Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If we haven't met, my name's Ryan, and I have the blessing to be the student and 1825 director here at Life Point Marion. And I just want to say real quick, if you're a teen or a young adult and you're not already plugged into one of our groups, come see me after service. God's doing some really cool things in our groups, and we want you to come and be a part of the family here and be a part of what God's doing. So with that being said, we are in week number 5 of this series called FaceTime. And what we're doing in this series is we're going through the Gospel of John. We're looking at face-to-face interactions that Jesus had with people. And the big idea with this series is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. God wants a personal relationship with you. We established back in week 1 of this series that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he's a personal God. He's not a far-off, distant God that we can't know, but rather he's a personal one. And I think these days we can appreciate face-to-face interaction now more than ever. We live in a text, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, social media kind of world where most of our communicating we're doing with people, it doesn't really come face-to-face. I mean, now we're lucky if we get people on a phone call. So we're going through this series, we're looking at face-to-face interactions that Jesus had with people because he's a personal God. So this week, we're going to be in John chapter 5, so we're going to go ahead and dig in, but before we do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we get to gather together here, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would speak to us in unique ways. Pray that we would have an encounter with you here today. I just thank you for all, every single one of us who's here. We love you so much, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be starting off in John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, that's okay, because the text will be on the screen. So, starting in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. So we're going to stop there real quick. We have a couple things here. So we start out with an after this. And some of you might be in your seat wondering, well, after what exactly? So last week, Paul took us through the message of a Roman official who had an encounter of Jesus with Jesus. And this was at the end of chapter 4. A Roman official, he comes to Jesus, wants healing for his son. And Paul walked us through last week kind of the tension between seeing and then believing versus believing and then seeing. It was a really good message. It's on our app if you want to go back and listen to it later. But Jesus was in Galilee in that interaction. After that interaction, he's now come to Jerusalem. That's where he's at now. And you're going to see a picture coming up on the screen. He's come to this place called Bethesda, which was a pool with 5 colonnades. And this picture, it doesn't look like a whole lot, but believe it or not, this is a pool in Jerusalem that has 5 colonnades, just like the one described in the text. And it's in the same location of the city as the one described in the text. Experts are like 99.9% sure these are the remains of the pool spoken about in this text, because back then it would have been really unusual for a pool to have 5 porches. It would have been weird. And this pool here in this picture actually has those 5 porches. It's in the same location. So this is, we can say in confidence, like, this is the pool being spoken of in this text, which is just really cool. You can go there now. You can visit this pool. This was actually unearthed in the early 1900s, so it's like a pretty recent discovery as far as biblical history goes. And it's a really good reminder for us that what we're reading today isn't just some made-up story. This is real history with real people, real locations, like real things that happened. And we don't need this evidence to know that Jesus is who he says he was, but I think it's a good reminder for us that this stuff really is real. So I just wanted to stop and take note of that. So we're going to go ahead, we're going to pick back up in the text in verse 3. It says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." So Jesus comes into this, he comes into Jerusalem for a feast. There's a Jewish holiday going on. They think it was likely Passover, but we're not entirely sure what Jewish holiday it was. But this would have warranted a lot of people coming to Jerusalem for this feast. There would have been a big pilgrimage of people coming to Jerusalem. So the city was filled. And what does Jesus do? He goes to Bethesda, the place where all the invalids hung out. Bethesda actually means house of mercy. This was a place where it would have been societally acceptable for them to be. And there was healings going on at this pool. And some of you might be sitting at your seat wondering, like, did I skip over verse 4? And some translations of this text have verse 4, and some do not. And the reason for that is we didn't see verse 4 in the earliest manuscripts. It didn't start showing up until the manuscripts around the early 2nd century. So some see it fit to keep it in there. Some see it fit to remove it. But what verse 4 said, essentially, was that an angel would come down, and it would stir the water of the pool, and whoever would get into the pool after would be healed. And they didn't mean that they would physically, like, see an angel descend down into the pool and stir the water up. It's just that the pool water would stir, and then people would get in and be healed. And that was essentially their explanation for how this was happening. And there's people out there who think, you know, maybe it was water coming in from an upper pool that was causing the water to stir. We don't exactly know how the water was stirring, but what we do know is it would stir, and people would get in afterwards, and there were cases of people being healed there. So that's where we really need to hone in. The water was stirred, people would get in, they would be healed. So Jesus, he comes to Bethesda. You have this place that houses all these invalids. Jesus goes there, of course, in typical Jesus fashion, and he goes and he sees this one man, and he knows how long he's been there for, and he goes up to him and he asks a seemingly silly question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" It's like, well, this guy's been paralyzed a really long time. He's at a place where people get healed. Like, seems pretty obvious that, you know, this guy would probably want healed, but Jesus asks him, and the guy responds, not really with a yes or a no. Jesus asks a yes or no question. He doesn't really get a straight answer. He says, you know, well, when the pool stirred, nobody takes me down into it. So Jesus tells him to do the impossible. He tells him to pick up his mat, go, and walk. And this should be impossible, right? Like, he's paralyzed, but the man believes him, and he gets up, does the impossible. He's healed. He picks up his mat, and he walks. And the Pharisees see him doing this, and like the Pharisees do, they get upset. It's a Sabbath day, and they deem this man walking with his mat as work, and people should not be working on the Sabbath day. So they call him out. They say, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. And the guy's like, well, the guy that healed me just told me to do it. So, and they ask, you know, who healed you? And the guy doesn't even know, because Jesus got out of there so quickly. He doesn't even know that it was Jesus who healed him. But later, in the temple, Jesus finds the man again, and he says, you know, see, you're well now. Don't continue on in sin, or something worse might happen to you. And then the man, he runs off, goes and tells the Pharisees it was Jesus who did this. And I feel like this story is like kind of lacking for details to the point that it almost feels impersonal. It's like Jesus comes to town, he goes to Bethesda, heals this guy real quick, gets out of there, and then drops in later and says, "Oh, by the way, don't sin anymore. See ya. Have a nice life." But I think this text actually tells us a lot about Jesus' nature and his character and who he is and how he operates. So we have three main points about Jesus that we're going to be going through together today. The first one is that Jesus sees us, Jesus knows us, and Jesus pursues us. Our second point is that Jesus won't force us into his fullness. Our third point today is that Jesus cares more about our eternal destination than our earthly situations. So the first thing that this story tells us that we're going to be going through together is that Jesus, he sees us, he knows us, he pursues us. So if we go back to the beginning of the story, you know, Jesus rides into town from Galilee. He was making thousands of disciples in Galilee. Now there's thousands of people in Jerusalem. And what does he do? He goes to Bethesda just for this man. Like, he doesn't have an encounter with anyone else in Bethesda. We don't see anywhere else in this text that he has an encounter with anyone else except this one particular man. And this man, like, he didn't know Jesus. He wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus knew him, and Jesus saw him, and Jesus pursued him. Jesus pursued this one man. And this reminded me of a parable about one sheep that a shepherd goes after. It's in Matthew 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So Jesus pursued this man. He saw this man even when this man didn't see him. He knew this man when this man didn't even know him, and he pursued this man even when this man had no intention of pursuing him. I think there might be people out here today who you're going through something hard, you're going through something difficult, and you might not feel like Jesus sees you. You might not feel like Jesus is present in your situation. You might feel like he's just altogether not there. And you're like, "Where are you, God? Like, all this is going on. Where are you?" But if we look at what the Bible has to say about the nature of Jesus, we can have confidence that he is a God who sees us, he is a God who knows us, and he is a God who is in pursuit of us. So if you're there feeling down and out and not seen, I want this to be an encouragement to you. So, moving on to our next point, Jesus won't force you into his fullness. If we go back to the question that Jesus asked this guy at the pool, it kind of seemed like a silly question, but I think it's clear that Jesus wanted to heal this guy. Jesus wanted him to be healed, but he wasn't going to forcibly heal this guy. There had to be a willingness and a want to be healed. Like, it seems kind of silly because it's like, well, this guy, he's been paralyzed for so long and he's at a place where people are getting healed. Like, he has to want it, right? Like, he has to want to be healed. But the reality is, even if he would have been healed, his life wouldn't have been, like, automatically easy or good. The reality is back in those days, if you were paralyzed, you then had a right to be able to beg for a living. And you had somebody who would kind of look after you and care for you. He had somebody who carried him to Bethesda. That's how he got there. And if he were to have been healed, he would have lost those things. And now he would have still been at the bottom of the barrel in society. He would have still had a very difficult life. So it's very possible that this guy could have said no. And I bet you that there were other people at Bethesda who were probably in the same situation who would have said no. But Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Because he wasn't going to heal someone who had no desire to be healed. He wasn't going to heal someone against their will. Jesus had healing in mind for this man, but he wasn't going to force it upon him if he was unwilling. So with that in mind, are there areas of our lives that Jesus wants to touch, but we don't want his healing? Is there healing that Jesus could have in mind for us, but our infirmities have become our identities? And we feel like we can't be healed. We don't want to be healed. This is who I am. We've had these hurts and traumas that we've been hanging on to for so long that we don't even want to let go of them. I mean, it sounds silly that we wouldn't want healing, right? But there's examples of this in the Bible. One prime example of this in the Bible is the Jews being delivered from Egypt back in Genesis. The Jews were in slavery for 400 years, so long that it was all they had known. It was all that they had known, and they wanted out of it. And God finally brings them deliverance from this situation, but now they're on their way to the way that, you know, the place that God's told them to go. They're out of slavery. He's given them the deliverance that they thought they wanted. They're on their way. And they're like, actually, this is really hard. Now we don't know where our food's going to come from. Now we have to do all this traveling. We have to trust in God. Like, this is really hard, and it's unfamiliar, and it's scary. And the Jews found it among themselves saying, actually, I'd rather go back to Egypt. I would rather go back to Egypt and be a slave than stay in this deliverance. So, you know, it's just funny because it's like, God gives this deliverance, but it doesn't mean that life becomes easy automatically. You know, and Jesus gives us a framework for how to live in the Bible. Like, the Bible is his expressed will for every single one of our lives. But he doesn't force us to read it. He desires a relationship with us. It's crazy. He wants to hear from us. He wants to talk with us. But he doesn't make us pray. He has grace and mercy for anyone out there who could possibly want it. But he doesn't make us take it. So with these things in mind, I just want us to be asking ourselves, do we want the life that Jesus has to offer us? Like, do we want it? Because he's not going to force us into the fullness that he has for us. He won't. So moving on to our next point, and this is the last point about Jesus that we're going over today. Jesus cares more about our eternal destination than our earthly situations. So if we look back to the story, this guy got healed, and that's great. His body's healed. Awesome. But if all Jesus really cared about was healing this guy's body, he probably doesn't come to him later in the temple and say, oh, by the way, don't continue on in sin, or something worse than being paralyzed for 38 years might happen to you. Like, Jesus cares more about his eternal destination than his body being healed, really. You know, this guy, he was outwardly needing healing, and that was very obvious. But he was actually inwardly needing healing too. And that was maybe less obvious. And Jesus came and he told him and he warned him. And he wasn't doing it to shame him or to place a burden on him, but to warn him from a place of love, care, and consideration. And we see that Jesus says later on in the Bible that this is one of the ways that he loves us. It's in Revelation 3, verse 19, it says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This is one of the ways that Jesus loves us. Okay? You know, the world loves people in a way that says, whatever you want to do, whoever you want to be, do that, be that, and I'll voice my support for you. And if I disagree, I'll just stay in my own lane. The only time I'm ever going to speak up to you is when I have support to voice. That's how the world loves people. But Jesus, he doesn't love people that way. He says, you know, if I love you, I am going to discipline you, and I am going to bring things up to you, even if it's difficult, even if you don't like hearing it, because he cares for us. He cares enough to share tough truths with us. So is that something that we as believers do? Do we care about people in such a way that we bring things to them that we know are not good that they're doing? Like, do we bring up people's sin to them? And not in a way like a Pharisee that says, you're condemned. Or not in a way that we just want to shake our finger at them and say, oh, you stink. You know, like, it's not like a kid telling their parent on their brother, right? Where it's like, we just want to get them in trouble. That's not why we would do it. But would we do it from a place of care and consideration? Because one calling that every single one of us here today has is to look like Jesus. Every single one of us are being made and conformed into the image of Christ. And that means we're going to learn from Jesus and live like Jesus. And this is one of the ways that Jesus lived. But bringing sin up to people is hard. I mean, frankly, I am awful at it. I'm not any good. But Jesus actually tells us in Matthew 18, he gives us a framework on how we should go about bringing up people's sin to them. And this is within the context of a body of believers. It starts in verse 15. This is Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaking again. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is super uncomfortable. Like, I'm uncomfortable right now. That's a hard text. But this is Jesus telling us this is how we need to be dealing with sin. If we love someone and we know what sin does, if we know that sin causes destruction, is it a loving thing to do to sit by on the sidelines and say nothing as we watch sin just have its way in this person's life? I don't think that's a loving thing to do. And as uncomfortable as it might be, if we know this person, if we love this person, I think from a place of care and consideration, like Jesus did, we should bring these things to people and say, hey, like, I see this. And I'm not saying this because I want to condemn you, but because I love you, this is not good. And this is not God's will for your life. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there that would say that it doesn't matter if you sin. There's grace for that. There's mercy for that. And I just want to be clear, like, we don't earn our way to heaven. It's not like we become a Christian and we're now earning our way to heaven. Like, Jesus paid it all on the cross, and we're safe and we're secure in him. However, the Bible never just writes off sin as something that doesn't matter. If anything, it can repeatedly says, like, sin is very serious and needs to be taken seriously. Jesus actually talks again in Matthew 18 about the seriousness of sin. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to have enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. That's Jesus saying that. And just to be clear, like, he doesn't want us cutting off pieces and parts of our body, right? He wants us cutting off the things that could cause us to sin. It's not that he doesn't even want us just to not sin. He wants us to even cut off the things that could potentially cause us to sin. That's how serious sin is. He's not mincing words. He's not writing it off. He's saying, it's better for you to get into heaven crippled and with a mangled body than to live happy, healthy, wealthy, and go to hell. Like, that's hard. That is difficult, but that's what Jesus tells us. You know, he doesn't want us flirting with sin. Jesus loves us. Just to be clear, he loves us, and he wants a personal relationship with us. And one of the ways that he loves us is that he brings up those difficult things to us. So I want us to be asking ourselves this. Do we love people enough to be honest and share hard truths with them? Jesus cared more about people's eternal destinations than their earthly situations. Do we? Do we believe that? So we've went over these three points about Jesus, and there's two main components to this text in John 1:15. It's Jesus and the man. We've went over the points about Jesus, so now we're going to talk a little bit about the man who was healed. So I want us to just kind of take a second, and we're going to try and imagine we're in this guy's shoes, okay? So imagine, like, this guy, he wasn't born paralyzed, but he had been paralyzed for 38 years. It's a really long time. And he's at Bethesda, and while he's at Bethesda, like, he's seeing other people getting healed. Like, he's seeing other people receiving the answer to their prayers like he's wanted for so long. Like, imagine the frustration he must have felt. Imagine the feelings of being overlooked he must have felt. Like, man, like, I would be so worn out and beat down and desperate if I was this guy. And then imagine one day some guy just comes along out of nowhere, comes right up to you and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And you're like, "Well, yeah, but I can't." And then he heals you. Like, imagine the amazement, the awe, the wonder that you would have probably felt in that moment. You're like, wow, like, the thing I've longed for so long, it's finally here. It's finally happening. And I don't know about you. Like, Jesus runs off so quick, this guy doesn't even get to have a conversation with him. Doesn't even know who he is. But if I'm this guy who got healed, I'm like, man, who is that guy? Like, I want to know him. I have so many questions. I want to follow him. I want to know everything. And then Jesus comes and finds him later in the temple, and he has his shot to have a second encounter with Jesus. But he doesn't respond with, "I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to follow you. Who are you? Tell me everything." He responds by running off and telling the Pharisees that it was Jesus who healed him. And he knew the Pharisees wanted to kind of hunt down his healer and persecute him. Like, he pretty much ratted him out. And I'm like, why would you do that? How could you do that to Jesus? He just healed you. He gave you what you wanted for so long, and now you're just handing him over to the Pharisees to get persecuted? Like, why? But then I think back to what Jesus said to the man in the temple. He said, "Go and sin no more, or else something worse might happen to you." It got personal. It got personal really quick. And I think we can determine from this guy's actions that he wanted to be healed, but, like, he didn't want a Lord. He wanted what Jesus had to offer, but he did not want Jesus. He essentially said by his actions, "Jesus, if you want to heal me, if you want to do something awesome in my life, great, go for it. But don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what to do." And I hate to say it, but I think in Christianity, a lot of people are finding themselves in this camp where it's like, "God, I want your blessings. God, I want your mercy. God, I want your forgiveness. God, I want all the things that you can give me." But then once the Bible gets personal, we kind of take a step back and it's like, actually, I don't like that. And then we just kind of ignore all the pieces and parts of Jesus that we don't really like. And we kind of form our own God in our minds and say, "This is who Jesus is. He's all these good things, but he doesn't actually care about all those other things." I think, you know, this guy, he wanted a savior for his problems. He wanted a Savior. He didn't want a Lord. So my question to us would be, do we want Jesus for who he is or what he can give us? Like, why do we want Jesus? It's really challenging. And just to be clear, like, I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to God with our problems. I think every single chance that we get, we need to go to God with our problems, whether it's health, finances, you know, you're struggling mentally, like, go to God with it. Look for those miracles. It's good and right to go to God every single chance that we can. We should. But if we're only going to God when we want or need something, we're missing the mark. That's not what this is. We don't have some cosmic butler who just tends to our wants, our every want, and our every need. Like, that's not Jesus. He's our Lord. And I think when we have a good and right understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross, like, he took our sin, our punishment upon himself willingly. He chose that for us because he loves us that much. Like, that's who he is. It's so good. When we understand that, then it becomes, well, I want to live for Jesus not because I have to. It's not from a place of duty and drudgery, but it's from a place of, I love Jesus. I want to live for Jesus because I love him, because I want to. He made me. He knows what's best for me. He's so good. He's so good. So I just want to say, if you're here today, and like maybe you find yourself sitting there and you're like, I don't know if I even really believe in Jesus. Or maybe you're sitting there and you find yourself saying like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I would really call him my Lord. I trust that the Holy Spirit's going to put a next step of faith on your heart today. And whatever that might be, I want you to take that next step. And I want you to go deeper. Jesus loves you. He cares for you more than we can even fathom. Like, more, like, it's above and beyond our understanding how much he loves us. So I'm going to go ahead and pray us out. The Next Steps team is going to be in the back, and if you want or need prayer for anything, go back there. They want to pray with you. Go get prayed for. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for all the ways that you're moving here in Marion and in our church. And I pray that you'd speak to all of us in unique ways. I pray that you would put next steps on our heart and on our mind. And I pray that you would give us the obedience and the desire for more of you. Pray that you'd make us more like you, Jesus. Pray that you'd help us come to a better understanding of who you are and what you did for us on the cross. And I pray that you would just move in a really special way today, and that we would leave here changed because of you. We love you. We thank you for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.